People of God in Christ, Happy New Year. And as the new year begins, I propose that we take the season as a kind of prompt in order to look in God's Word at the theme of new, which is to say the several references to new things. Indeed, we might even decide that there is in Scripture what we might call a doctrine of the new. Perhaps the theme verse for such a series of sermons as this might be Revelation 21, verse 5, which reads, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It's even one of those rare verses that manages to arrive into English in poetic form. All things new, trustworthy and true. But either way, poetry or prose, this is our hope, the making of all things new, beginning even now, beginning with ourselves, because the teaching of God's Word is that salvation for sinners comes by way of a new creation, not by way of divine assistance, but by way of divine creation. Indeed, a new creation in Christ. But the reference to a new creation is certainly not the only reference to the new. There is, to start, the infamous reference found within the Psalms, and therefore sung by those who even sing the Psalms exclusively, the reference to the new song. There is also the new wine, of which our Lord Jesus spoke, as he said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." But perhaps more significant than these references are the following four. Number one, the new covenant. Number two, as we've already mentioned, the new creation. Number three, the new commandment of Christ in John 13, and finally, four, the new communion that Jesus spoke of in his institution of the Lord's Supper. So today and over the next 4 weeks, a total of 5 Sundays, because I'll be gone next Sunday, but starting today and concluding on the first Lord's Day of February, these four sermons, New Covenant, New Creation, New Commandment, and new communion. And it's appropriate that we begin and end on the first Sunday of the month, because for us, the first Sundays are communion Sundays, that is, Lord's days in which we sit together at the table of our Lord. And it's within the words of Christ in his institution of the Lord's Supper that we hear two of these four references. Luke 22. Verse 20 records, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you, or this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And Matthew 26, verse 28 records the words of Jesus, "Drink of it, all of you. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So within the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do this morning and the Lord willing the first Sunday of February, within that institution, we hear two of these four references to the new covenant, which is this morning, new communion, which will conclude us next time in February as we sit again at the table of our Lord. Has it ever occurred to you? Have you ever wondered about it? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What is this reference to a new covenant? That's what I would have us to hear this morning. First, we need to understand what is a covenant. Furthermore, upon hearing of a new covenant, it requires that we consider what the old covenant was. And finally, we need to understand the connection or the relationship between the two, between Old Covenant and New. So what is a covenant? Someone might want to say, well, you know, does it really matter? After all, isn't it enough to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead? And the answer is yes, that certainly is enough in a sense. It's enough. Surely faith can be found in the most simplest of terms, such as these. But if that's true, then out of a love for Christ, we ought to be those who hang on his every word. When he says something in Scripture, we ought to listen and seek to understand what he's saying. And as he was introducing and instituting, as we say, the Lord's Supper, he didn't just say, "This cup is my blood," but he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so by the instruction of Jesus himself, we really do need to think about and understand our salvation in terms of covenant. So starting most basically, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement of sorts. A covenant is the form of relationship between two parties in which each makes a promise to the other, promises that are contingent upon the other. If you do this, I will do this. If you fail to do this, then I am relieved of my obligation to you. And if I fail, then you are released from your obligations. In the ancient world, everyone knew what a covenant was. It was the way you did business together. It was the way two people came together and reached an agreement as to what their relationship would be each to the other. But most importantly, it was the way a king took up a formal relationship with the people of his kingdom. And that's why it's so important here. Because as we've been hearing in our study and proclamation of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is our King. You might recall the irony that we pointed out that when we think about the birth of Christ, we've just come through that season, when we think about the birth of Christ, we think of him as a king, and we do that because the wise men came asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" But then we can easily forget about Jesus being a king, until perhaps the triumphal entry of Jesus, when Jesus came riding into the royal city of Jerusalem and he was met by the people who did what? They welcomed him as their king. And then later, perhaps, after another time of forgetting, we come to the ascension of Jesus, and there's something about that story, that the idea of Jesus ascending into heaven, that reminds us that Jesus, once again, is king, but for the same reason that the people ultimately rejected Jesus as their king, namely because he didn't look like and didn't act like an earthly king, for the same reason we tend, though not rejecting Jesus altogether, yet we tend to neglect to see him, to think of him, indeed to worship him as our King. And yet the teaching of Scripture is clear. Jesus is our King. No matter who is president, Jesus is King. Regardless of what form of human government you live under, Jesus is your King. And it's even true that ultimately Jesus is King whether or not we acknowledge him as King. He doesn't become King upon our decision that he will be king. He simply is, objectively, the king who rules and reigns over this world. We hear quite a bit in our day, do we not, to people who don't like the president, whoever the president might be, and so they say, well, he's not my president. And it's really a rather foolish thing to say, because you can't deny something that is objectively true. You You can't say to the police officer handing you a ticket, "You're not my officer." So how can a person say, "He's not my president"? And the point is that the same is true of Jesus the King. He just is King, whether or not we choose to acknowledge him as our King. So why think of salvation in terms of covenant? Because Jesus is our King. And to receive salvation from him is, first of all, to acknowledge him as our King. And when in faith we acknowledge him as our King, that is not the moment that he becomes our King. It simply is the moment that we acknowledge and confess that he has always been and always will be the King ruling over us. But even more, to receive salvation from Jesus is to stand in covenant relationship to him. To receive salvation from Jesus is to hear and trust the promises of God made to us in Jesus Christ, our King. And perhaps with that reference to promises, we begin to close in on this more in our understanding. We certainly know about these promises of the gospel, promises past, present, and future. The promises past of what has been done for us, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the promises of who Christ is yet today, present, and what he is presently doing for us as our Savior at the right hand of the Father, and the promises future of what will be, of what will happen in the return of Christ and the glory that will be ours as he comes indeed to make all things new. So to stand in covenant with Christ involves promises, the precious promises of the gospel. But have you ever stopped to consider that promises are only as good as the one who makes them? All too often in this life, we receive promises that aren't fulfilled. We ourselves have probably made promises that we have failed to keep. So how do you know that the promises of God to you in Christ are good? How can you be sure that they will be fulfilled? The answer is because Jesus is King. Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Because he has the power to do what he has promised to do. Even more, he has the authority to do it, which is the point of knowing that he is King of kings. There is no higher power, there is no greater authority over Jesus, no person or thing that can keep him from doing what he has promised to do. And here also is the point of hearing Jesus say upon his ascension, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Once again, this is royal language. This is the claim of kingship. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And good thing too. It's a good thing that Jesus is King, because without authority, even all authority, what does it matter what he promises to do? Promises, promises, as we say. But Jesus is King. And we stand in covenant relationship to him. But what about this new covenant? If Jesus refers to a new covenant, what is the old covenant? The old covenant was the covenant that God made with his people through Moses. It was the covenant that God made with his people, having delivered them out of Egypt, which means, if you can hear it in that statement, that the old covenant was not the promise that God would save his people. Instead, it was a covenant made as God had saved his people. "I am the Lord your God," said God. which is to say, I am your king. How so, their king? He had delivered them out from under the cruel hand of another king, Pharaoh. They had been slaves to Pharaoh. They were not the people of Pharaoh, but his slaves, and now they were the people of God. And as they were the people of God, God issued them his law. Here's what I require. Here are my laws. Obey these laws and you will live. For I am the giver of life. But disobey and you will die, for I am also judge, said God. And I can take my blessings away just as surely as I can give them to you. The old covenant, this might sound a little over the top, but the old covenant was a bad covenant. And it was temporary. You've heard the expression, the good, the bad, and the ugly. That certainly doesn't apply here. But here we have the good, the bad, and the glorious. Referring to God's covenant with Abraham, even before Moses, then to God's covenant with his people through Moses, and finally to the glorious new covenant in Christ's blood, the good, the bad, and the glorious. And why was the old covenant a bad covenant? Well, certainly not because God is bad. Certainly not because there was something wrong with the covenant itself. Actually, even as it was, in a sense, a bad covenant, yet it did exactly what it was supposed to do. The point was not to replace God's covenant with Abraham, but instead to show the need for God's covenant with Abraham to be fulfilled. And the need for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham in the coming of Jesus. In other words, we might refer to the old covenant as bad because the people were bad at keeping it. Think about it this way. What if you had a need, maybe a debt, maybe an ailment, a bodily ailment? What if you had a need, a very serious need, and someone came to you and promised to meet that need? But instead of meeting your need immediately, they decided to wait. What if they said, I will meet your need. That is my promise to you. I will meet your need. But in the meantime, I want you to live for a longer period of time under your need. I want you to know how serious your need really is. I want you to realize fully what I'm doing for you when I fulfill my promise and meet your need. And that's what God did with his people in the old covenant. He had already made his promises to them in Abraham. They had those promises and they were awaiting their fulfillment. And ultimately, God's promise through Abraham was the promise of Christ coming. In the meantime, how much did they need Christ? How fully did they realize their need of a Savior? God showed them, and he shows us through them, as we read about them in the Old Testament. God showed them by calling them to live under the old covenant with all of its requirements, with all of its regulations, all of its threatenings, all of its promises of judgment for disobedience. And then, having given his people that important lesson to teach them their need of the coming Messiah, then the Messiah came. And he came, first of all, to announce that the old covenant, that temporary covenant, was finished. Its purpose was fulfilled. And now it was time for God's promise to Abraham to be fulfilled as well. Now it was time for a new covenant. The new covenant foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. And much like God's covenant promises to Abraham, the new covenant would be the announcement of what God has done. Do you remember that elaborate ceremony that God performed for Abraham in Genesis 15. Terribly important passage of the Old Testament for us to understand. Genesis 15, that ceremony, the one with the animals that Abraham cut in two and dragged the two halves apart in order to make a bloody path down the middle. And do you remember who walked that bloody path? It was God. And do you remember where Abraham was? He was asleep, although, as it would seem, somehow aware of what was going on. He was under a thick darkness, we are told, and yet he was aware of what God was doing, and that's the point. God was doing it. God's promise to Abraham was about what God would do. And now, with the coming of Jesus, God was doing what he had promised to Abraham that he would do. And what did Jeremiah promise that God would do? Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." You see, that was the problem with the old covenant. It wasn't a problem with the covenant itself, but it was a covenant that could be broken. And it was a covenant that was broken over and over and over again. Israel broke God's covenant. They failed to live in obedience under the blessings of God. And that was the whole point, to show them and us, to show what our need is in sin. The point is to make them appreciate all the more that earlier covenant, the promises of God given to Abraham. And so the point as well was to prepare them for the coming of Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, the promised Savior who would meet the need of God's people, who would do for God's people what they clearly could not do for themselves. And so Jeremiah 31:33 continues the prophecy, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Previously, God had given his law to his people. Now he would put his law within them. Now he would write it on their hearts. This means, as another prophecy makes clear, that God would even give them a new heart. He had demonstrated in the old covenant that his people need a new heart. He had shown them that left to themselves, they would only have a heart of sin. As much as they might say, "We will do it," that's what they did say to Moses, that's what they said again to Joshua, "We will do it," but as much as they might say that, we know that they did not. Indeed, they could not. And that was the point. Upon this first Lord's Day of the new year, I ask, are you hearing this? Are you hearing me now? This is the time of year when we make resolutions. And granted, we might find some success in our resolutions. We can resolve and succeed at losing some weight, perhaps. I know I could stand to do that. I don't think I'll find any success, but I could. I could resolve to be more active in some exercise program. I could resolve to give more money to charity. We can find some success in what we determine in ourselves to do, but not when it comes to living in obedience to God. Too many people hear the law of God and they say, "Okay, resolved, I will do it." Maybe not in those exact words, but that's their attitude towards the law. But the point of the law is not to inspire us to make grand resolutions about what we will do. Or maybe we should say the law should inspire us to make grand resolutions, but to do so in order to see in the end that we won't keep them. Indeed, we cannot keep the law. We need a new heart. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. It's the same teaching of Scripture. And so the next thing that Jeremiah foretells, or that God foretells through Jeremiah, is this: and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the old covenant, God had said, obey me and I will be your God. Obey me and you shall continue to be my people. Now in the new covenant, God just makes a declaration of what will be. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How will this happen? Because God will give them a new heart, a heart that is broken for sin, a heart that is grieved by its own unbelief, a heart that truly wants to honor God through a life lived in obedience to Him, even though that same heart knows that it cannot, in and of itself, do so. And so verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Again, it's not a reference to what might be. It's not any kind of a promise with a condition left to the people. For they shall all know me, says God, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And have you noticed how many times we hear these words? Declares the Lord. In verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. In verse 32, declares the Lord. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And again, as we've heard in verse 34, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Can we not see in those words, declares the Lord, can we not hear in those words or see God Himself walking that bloody path in Genesis 15? Can we not see ourselves in Abraham asleep under a thick darkness that is our sin? Instead, I will, says God over and over again, and my people shall. And this is exactly what God did in the coming of Christ. Jesus didn't come just to be your teacher. Yes, He is your teacher. Yes, they rightly called Him Rabbi Jesus. But the thing that He would teach us is that you must be born again, that the law cannot save you, and that He must save you by what He has done. And so Jesus didn't come just to be your example. Yes, He is an example to us. But what do we learn from His example? That we are sinners. That we cannot do as He does, as He did, as He walked this earth. We need Him to do it for us. And so it's in Christ that we truly come to know the Lord. Jesus is the revelation of God to us because He lives righteously without sin. And as He does so, we know that God is holy. And as He lives righteously for us, we know that God is gracious. Which brings us to the last thing that Jeremiah foretells of the new covenant at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, does that mean that God never forgave the sins of His people under the old covenant? No, that's not the point. But the old covenant called for animal sacrifice. God forgave His people as they brought an animal, and as they stood and watched that animal being slaughtered, put to death with its blood poured out and even thrown against the altar. Another good reason to read Leviticus, as we talked about last week. And then seeing the animal itself burned to ashes upon the altar. Forgiveness was not cheap under the old covenant. But neither was it expensive enough. Because how can an animal die for the sins of a person? And so once again, that old covenant prepared the people for the new covenant. The old covenant certainly demonstrated the seriousness of sin. But it left the people waiting. At least they should have been stirred in their expectation for the coming of a new covenant. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the coming of a Savior who Himself would be the sacrifice. So we don't need another copy of the law. We need to have God's law written on our hearts. Or to put it another way, we don't need another Bible. We need to open one of the Bibles we already have, and we need to read the Word of God, that Word that gives us new life, to give us that new heart. And we don't need to resolve that God will be our God. We instead need to hear the declaration of God fulfilled in Christ. I will be their God and they will be my people. And we don't need to search for the knowledge of God beyond the knowledge that He has already given us in Christ. Because it's only through Christ and by our faith in Him that God will forgive our sins and remember our sins no more. The new covenant in Christ's blood is the pronouncement, the declaration of God, not just of what He will do, as in Jeremiah 31, but now of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. So now that Christ has done what needs to be done, the question is whether He has done it for you. And once again, the point is not that you or I make it done for us by deciding that it was done for us. The question is this: do you have the law of God written on your heart? Is God your God? Are you one of His people? Do you know the Lord exactly because He has opened your eyes to see Him, to know Him in the person of Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? For those who answer yes, the point is to see that this is something God has done in you. And for the person who answers no, or I don't know, the point is for you to at least know your need. You're still under the old covenant. And it's a covenant meant to teach you how much you need Christ and the new covenant in His blood, which is to say, you need God to do for you what you cannot possibly do for yourself. Sin is just that serious, just that deadly. And I pray that even now, this message and these words that I speak, even now, that they will be your new birth. Repent and believe in Jesus, King Jesus. Enter into covenant with Him by faith. Bow your knee to Him. Receive His promises. And rejoice in His salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord Jesus, in Your institution of the Lord's Supper, for telling us that there is a new covenant in Your blood. Help us to see by way of the old covenant that salvation can come in no other way except that You work it, that You accomplish it and that you even accomplish it in us. And oh God, that you would do that in every heart here this morning. That you would grant new birth, new life, a new heart. That you, oh God, would bring sinners into this new covenant. That we all, each and every one, might stand in covenant relationship to Jesus Christ and receive, oh, the joy of receiving from Him that which we need, that which He provides, that which we could never accomplish or provide for ourselves. Grant that we would enter into covenant relationship with our King, King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's respond.